You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Now, this series that we're going through is called Unexpected. And as I've mentioned, I think I was thinking about this fall. We're always trying to work ahead a little. And so sometimes it works really well and sometimes it doesn't. But, you know, we don't just try to fly by the seat of our pants from week to week, okay? I know that might make a lot of sense, but so this fall I was just thinking through the last 5, 10 years, actually. I don't know how long. Most of the things that we've gone through were not expected, the big things, you know, from COVID to a couple of hurricanes, let alone on the national and international stage, things have popped up unexpectedly. Nobody predicts these things too well. That's one aspect. But the other, the good news aspect, is the greatest things in my life, I don't know about yours, are the things that happened that I never planned for. I was hoping to get married someday, but I never thought I'd meet my wife. In Cullman, Alabama, was the first time we met at this one church event in Cullman. Has anybody been to Cullman, Alabama? There's just, okay, yeah, well, I don't think there's much there. But we met. She was at the University of Alabama, Birmingham, and I was up in Huntsville, Alabama, as an associate pastor at a church. We met there. Her parents happened to be members at the church in Alabama. In Alabama. Not Greenbow, but is that? But yeah. But boy, wow. Life-changing. Most of the things in your life that have been life-changing are things that happened to you rather than things you planned for. And that's true for the Apostle Paul. Unexpectedly, Jesus enters the picture when he was an absolute enemy of the gospel. Right? In the book of Acts, we see that story. And unexpectedly, he becomes the apostle that spreads the gospel to more places on earth than any of the other 12, or maybe all 12 combined. So we're going to be doing this series. We're going to come to a conclusion in just a couple of weeks, so that in March, when we get to the 40 days up between before Resurrection Sunday and Easter, the church often, a lot of churches, go through a season they call Lent, which stands for, did you know what it stands for? For the lengthening of the days in the spring. That's all it means. I thought there was something deeper, but no. But we're going to be starting then kind of a series that time is a focus on the passion of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And we're going to do a series called Come Follow Me as we look at passages in the Gospel of Matthew, and how Jesus called his disciples, how he talks about discipleship, and how he walks them with himself to that cross. And so I think that's going to be a great series starting in just a couple of weeks. But today we are back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay? So let's read just these first 8 verses. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Wow, what's all going on here? That's a good question. Basically, the Corinthians were doing what was expected in that day and age. And Paul calls them to live unexpectedly. So we're going to look at 3 points about today. Why the law? Why does the law not work? And why? What does work instead? So Paul says, why the law? He says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So what was going on is the Christian fellowship at Corinth was not much larger than today. It probably might have been smaller than who's here today. But something about this size. And they were having disputes between them in the Christian fellowship. And instead of solving it, they took it to the courts. They didn't even try to solve it. They just took it to the courts. They were no different, actually. William Barclay writes this in his commentary. He says, the Greeks were naturally and characteristically a litigious people. The law courts were, in fact, one of their chief amusements and entertainment. Isn't that interesting? They had a Judge Judy, too. In a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. Wow, they wasted a lot of time on this. The Greeks were in fact famous or notorious for their love of going to law. Not unnaturally, certain of the Greeks had brought their litigious tendencies into the Christian church, and Paul was shocked. You could kind of tell by this. I have a feeling we could say that about our culture, too, don't you think? We're kind of a litigious people. We'll get into that. First of all, by the way, did you realize Paul Rubin writes this, the United States is already the most litigious society in the world. We spend about 2.2% of our gross domestic product, roughly $310 billion a year, or $1,000 per person in this country on litigation, much higher than any country. This includes the cost of tort litigation and damages paid to victims. About half of this total is for just the transaction costs, mostly legal fees. So we're not taking a diatribe against the law lawyers. You know, I know they get the butt of a lot of jokes. There is a good place for it, and we'll talk about that. And this is a specific situation within the Christian fellowship that's going on, okay? But we live in a culture that just automatically thinks every time anything goes wrong, instead of trying to solve it, let's just send it to the courts. Let's get somebody else involved right away. And then if that's not the case, let's just take matters into our own hands and force it. Shame people, coerce people, do this and that against this group or that group. Did you know right now, some different universities, University of California in Riverside, UCLA, University of Texas, and I think American University, they came together and they looked just in 2023 to 2024, and they found that in our public school system in the United States right now, we've spent $3.2 billion in that year just dealing with culturally divisive conflict. The school systems are in the middle of this, and it's not being solved. People are just... And so all that money does not go to education. It's going to just dealing with the litigation in the public school systems. But sadly, I think beyond that, it's that half of superintendents reported that they had at least one instance of harassment from parents, probably not students as much, in that year. And 10% received threats of violence against them. 11% had experienced property vandalism. So it's not just that we do it in the courts. We are trying to solve our problems in our culture in a very coercive way. In fact, if I can't get it done by a legal method, I'll even use an illegal method to try to get my way. And we've seen the level of violence in a society towards that end, a justifying violence by all sorts of reasons. Sumit Guha writes, when private citizens take the law into their own hands, it is evidence of a slide toward the breakdown of state institutions. That is the milieu in which tribalism arises. We're there. And I don't think we should be happy about it. And I don't think any of you are, really, that we're there. We are there. We basically don't think the law courts are working. We don't think the politics are working. We don't think this is working or that's working. And so we're just trying to do it our own way. Kind of like the Corinthians. Paul realized this. Now, he's not, and I said this, he's not, this is not a diatribe against lawyers or proper litigation by any means. Paul himself used the courts. You can read through the book of Acts. At times, he took to task. For instance, in Philippi, after he had been wronged, he and Silas beaten and thrown into prison, and he, a Roman citizen, he brought it to the attention of the magistrates what they had done, and he was willing to do that for the sake of the body of Christ and for the sake of the Christians in Philippi, not for his own sake, but for them and their status, that they were not going to be pushed around and kicked around. Okay? We also see that towards the end of the book of Acts, he actually appeals through the legal system all the way to Rome about his case. Okay? He claims his Roman citizenship. He does that, but not for his own sake, but for the sake of others as well, for the sake of the Christian church. And here in Corinth, in the book of Acts, there was a lawsuit brought against Paul and against the Christian movement there by the Jewish council. And it didn't go well for the Jewish council that did it. In Acts chapter 18, it says, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Asia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." And you can read about it in Acts 18. What happened there is that Gallio looks at him and goes like, "What are you doing? This is a religious matter. You're clogging up the court system with something that you should be able to handle. Paul has done nothing wrong." So in other words, the court system often worked to the advantage of Paul and of the Christians in that book of Acts. He's not against it. So I don't want people here to say, "Oh my goodness, no. What he is talking about here is conflict within the Christian community and how that's handled. And that's the question. So this isn't really that much of a talk about those people out there today. It's really, how are we handling when we have conflict in our own congregation? Or and I'm talking about this in a time that I don't think we have any right now. So, as well as over the 10 years I've been here, this has been a blessing, let me tell you. A blessing to be here. Oh, in so many ways, I've seen so many people with the servant attitude, if there is conflict, have worked it out in a positive manner in so many ways. And by the way, you get two people together, you're going to get conflict. Sometimes it only takes one person and you have conflict with yourself. So it's not, conflict is not the issue. It's always going to happen. It's how conflict is handled and whether it is a conflict that will ultimately glorify God or glorify something else. We'll get to that later. So why do we turn to the law courts? Why did they turn to the law courts immediately just like that? Well, because I think they thought, if I turn there, I can get it my way. Isn't that how it works? You don't go to the law courts if you don't think you're going to win. And you go to the law courts because you need to win, because you aren't going to win any other way. And so all of a sudden, guess what the attitude is then of these Christians? And in this situation, the attitude is about winning and losing. And I'll tell you right away, if the attitude is about a winner and a loser, everybody loses in the Christian church. Everybody loses. Now, the law does have a place. And we're not just... I just want to share the positive view of the law. It's, by the way, law is a lot like a playpen. Have you ever thought of that, Zoe? Sometimes, yeah. The law is kind of a restriction on any of us. And for children, we put a child in a playpen or a safe area, or we fence off like the staircase. We have child safety locks. That's what the law, in a positive way, often can do. It keeps us safe. It keeps us within these parameters of this playpen. Every toy that we've got in there for you is a good thing for you to play with. Nothing's going to be dangerous for you. And so we do have laws in our society, and I hope you follow some of those traffic laws better than I do. But I hope you understand that they're there for a reason. Stop lights are there for a reason. Stop signs are there. Curbs are there for a reason. But beyond that, also, rules and regulations are often there for a reason. Ethical codes of codes of conduct are there for a reason. Every year at FGCU, all employees have to go. This is probably true of many employees and situations. You go and you follow through and you click through all these videos and stuff on ethical codes of conduct. Why are they there? Because they do help set, like a playpen, certain parameters. So that's how the law can work. And the law can change things. And we need to have our own personal desires limited by the law. It can keep us somewhat safe and somewhat compliant, but what it cannot do is what we really need. And what we really need is a change of heart. Why the law doesn't work. Paul writes this in our second point here. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial matters? Paul says, you go into the courts this way, all you're showing is how immature you all are. And you're showing how nobody seems to have any wisdom. You claim to be the wisest church I've ever known. You claim to know it all. They've been know-it-alls from the beginning in this book, and yet this betrays the fact that you know nothing. You know, it's kind of like two siblings. Have you? I played this game. I'm sure you did when you were a kid, right? If you're fighting over something with your brother or sister, you run to mommy and daddy as referee, and you say, Susie won't let me play with whatever, and she runs this. He just is so self. You know, that's. Do you know how that works? Parents, how do you handle that? Hopefully, depending on the age and at the time, you're going to try to train them to resolve those conflicts themselves rather than continually relying on you. And when they're 20 years old and they're still doing it, you know you haven't quite gotten there, right? By the way, Paul said, here's the Greek word for the matters. He talks about how these are trivial things in our text. The word actually is pragma, this Greek word here. And it really is where we get the word pragmatic from. You can almost see that, pragma. They're pragmatic issues. They're practical things. It seems like this was not a dispute between two people in a Christian church over a theological matter, over the deity of Christ or anything like that. It wasn't even a matter of sin, necessarily. This person sinned against me. This was a matter more in terms of, hey, he borrowed my donkey and ended up beating my donkey. That was a problem. I know the donkey can be stubborn, but I don't want him abused like that. Take it to the court. Or, you know what? She took my kitchen knife and hasn't returned it. Take it to the court. Or they hold loud parties next door to us. We're both members of the Christian church. I know it's a Christian fellowship thing going on, but come on, we're trying to sleep. Take it to the court. That's what it seems to be going on. And we're missing what the real issue is. If we think it's just that pragmatic matter, the issue is usually not the issue. Did you know that in conflict? Most of the time in a conflict, the issue's not really the issue. You talk about that issue, but it's really something underneath that issue that's the real issue. Robert Farrar Capon writes this in his Parables of Grace. He says, the world's deepest problem is not badness as opposed to goodness. It's sin, the incurable human tendency to put self first, to trust number one and no one else. That's what's really the issue. If she took my knife and didn't return it, she's putting herself above me. if I can't get along with my neighbor, it's usually because I just want it my way and that and want to control the situation all the time. We have to look at the deeper issue that's in each one of us. It's called sins. And that's why Paul asks, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you realize Paul's trying to tell him, look at the end goal of what God is doing with you. Look at the whole history from creation, Genesis, through finally to the book of Revelation, and what God is doing for humanity and what place God is placing humanity in. Did you know that in Genesis chapter 1, on this evening of the sixth day, humanity was created? The last, right? And yet, what position does God give to humanity? The first, the highest. He does that again and again throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. The last will be first. He takes us, even though we were created last, and gives us a position of to have dominion and rule. Now, didn't last long. Adam and Eve blew it. We all would blow it. We all were just taking advantage for ourselves. We were all thinking in selfish terms. We all curved in on ourselves. But God's plan is still in place. And that is his intent, to go in that direction. His still goal for humanity is that we would rule, that we would be heirs with, that we would come alongside of Jesus Christ, aligned with who he is. And so the first perfect, fully submissive, complete human being who was born since Adam, Jesus, the second Adam, comes to be the one. And through him, then, God will restore our rightful place so that on the last day, we will be with Jesus Christ in glory. Not on that side being judged, but on the side of those who will judge all matters according to the truth and according to the gospel, even the angelic beings. That's what he says. And if that's the case, that's God's end goal for you, why are you struggling with a kitchen knife or a donkey? Or any practical matter? Why are you so short-sighted rather than seeing how God is endowing you with such honor and greatness? David Pryor wrote this about in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. The combination of asserting my rights and passing judgment on everyone else is one of the most insidious tendencies in the church of God. Basically, when we're doing that, it's because we're not looking at the end goal of where God has us. Do you understand? We're just looking at this matter right here. And by the way, not going to ask for a show of hands here, but I have a feeling a few would go up. How many of you have been in a church that had a fight going on? Do you know what I mean? Sadly, Lisa and I were in a church in California. They had 100 years of fights, I guess, from the beginning. They were almost 100 years old when we got there. Actually, we had a member who was 106 and a half when she passed away. They had been contentious all along. And it is just so destructive when that happens. When conflict is under the surface, when you're greeted at the door saying, hey, it's great to have you here today. Do you want to join a coup against the pastor? You know, that. Or where one group is lobbying for this and another group is lobbying for that, and everybody's trying to take sides, and nobody's trying to solve the problem, and the gossip is flying this way and that way around. That's the Corinthian church. Sadly, that's often what happens. And the real issue that David Pryor is getting at here, I think Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacekeeper, Peacemaker, says it well. He says, what are you really living for? It's crucial to realize that you either glorify God or you glorify something or someone else. You're always making something look big. If you don't glorify God when you're involved in a conflict, you inevitably show that someone or something else rules your heart. That's what's really going on. It's that heart matter at the heart of conflict that has to change, and the law will not do it because we take the law and use it against each other. We tend to make judgments, and we tend to do those things. And so what's the answer to all of this? That's the real question Paul is dealing with. So what does work? What does bring resolution to any conflict? Now, this passage doesn't get into it too much. I think parts of the rest of the letter do. The whole chapter on love would be a good one to read right about now, right? He infers a solution here, though. He first of all says, hey, if you've got a conflict with somebody and the two of you can't seem to resolve it, find someone who's mature and wise enough to get involved as the next step, right? I think, and I've seen it here, there are a lot of wise people here. There's a lot of years of experience here. There's a lot of people who understand the humility that they've been wrong, they've admitted it, and they are living under the cross of Jesus Christ. So they're not going to come into it and start pointing fingers, because whenever you point a finger, there's three pointing back at you. And he says, if that doesn't work, this is the amazing thing. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And you go like, what? Well, I can tell you why. I can give you 100 reasons why I don't want to be in that position. I don't ever want to be wronged by someone else. I don't ever want to suffer unjustly. And I don't want to ever be taken advantage of. I don't want to ever lose. Yeah, there we go. Who did? This is ultimately what Jesus does, isn't it? It's called your redemption. It's called the gospel. The gospel is the thing that does what the law cannot do. And he suffers wrong. He is accused unjustly. He is defrauded of his entire life. Everything is stripped from him. He takes it all upon himself, and he'd rather lose his own life and not lose you. Is that amazing? You don't need a change in your pragmatic situation necessarily. What has to change is our hearts. And the Bible knows this from the beginning. By the way, there's a couple students here who are in the Hebrew Bible class and a couple auditing. And what's fascinating, I'm teaching that at FGCU, and what you find already from Genesis 3 on, God sees the problem and he starts talking about a solution. And the Ten Commandments and the covenant at Sinai are not the real solution. They seem to be more of a temporary fix, because guess what happens time and again? He finds right away that even at the beginning, in those first few chapters, God says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then the flood comes, and after the flood, Noah. And once you start reading about Noah, you find out, well, he kind of messes up. Right afterwards, he plants a vineyard and gets drunk, and then things just go downhill again. It isn't solved. Then the Tower of Babel, things are getting worse. And then God calls Abraham, but Abraham himself is not pure of heart in any way. And then Isaac, his son, seems to not be quite up to standards. And then finally, Jacob, the son through whom he's a trickster. And beyond the trickster, Jacob, then we have the 12 sons, and you keep getting this story in Genesis, and you're always asking, well, when is anybody ever going to do the right thing for the right reason at the right time? Because Jacob's sons sell one of their own into slavery. They had wanted to kill him. That was the solution. And then we get to Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai, and what we find there is when God is actually giving the Ten Commandments, they are absolutely breaking the Ten Commandments with the golden calf at the exact same time. And after that, we find again and again, even when God is with his people, he bears up with them throughout the wilderness into the promised land. None of the kings, even the best of the kings, have a heart that is not truly connected together. In fact, David has to cry out in Psalm. I'm skipping a couple slides here. So, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And you wonder how that's going to happen. Because he needs it too. And we find out in the prophets again and again, they realize the law has just not done it. The law is not doing it. Ezekiel cries out, now I'm going back a couple. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel says God has to change our hearts. The law is not going to do that. And Jeremiah himself says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. This is a new covenant, God says. And the Hebrew Bible ends with the question, when is that going to all happen? And then we see the new heart and the new life, Jesus Christ, who comes not to condemn the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world. And he has his heart broken. And he carries our griefs and our sorrows, and we strike him down. And as he is condemned, as we curse him, as he is derided, as he is rejected, as we kill him, God is doing the greatest work of all. It is through when we see to the fullness that we understand and comprehend God's great love for us in Jesus Christ and is willing to do everything for us despite the fact that we deserve none of it. That's what changes our hearts. That's what turns things around. And the Holy Spirit then works through that word to soften us so that when we do have conflicts with other Christians, and we will, living in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can see the depth of God's grace for us and we can start being a little more gracious to those around us. And when both parties are in the body of Christ together and listen deeply to understand each other and share their concerns and speak truth and love, it's amazing how small matters then become small matters and stay small matters and they don't take over. The relationship is more important. Conflict, don't just go through it, grow through it. Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, says, conflict is one of the many tools God will use to help you develop a more Christ-like character. Now, this is not a sermon on the how-tos of conflict, okay? That's just too long. It's already too long, right? But Ken Sandy has written a couple of great books, and we have used them here. One is called Resolving Everyday Conflict. It's kind of the short and sweet and condensed version of it. And the longer one, The Peacemaker. I would really recommend everyone to read some through those because they're very gospel-saturated biblical books on the matter. But this sermon is not on the how-to as much as the why. Why we have it, why we need to change, and why God comes into our lives the way he does. And I think this last summary by Timothy Keller about our society right now and what's going on in the church and how the church is seen in our society says quite a bit. He says, virtually everyone agrees that something is radically wrong with the church. Inside, there is more polarization and conflict than ever, with all factions agreeing for different reasons that the church is in deep trouble. Outside the church, journalists, sociologists, and all other observers either bemoan or celebrate the church's decline numerically, institutionally, and in influence. People are finding themselves far more passionate and moved by political and social issues than they are by the truths of our faith, and especially the centrality of the gospel of Christ. They become more exercised and emotional, not in worship, but over flashpoint political and cultural issues. That is a sign of spiritual vacuum in Christians' lives and emptiness. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. Yeah, we need to have our hearts broken. And through that breaking of our hearts over how we have handled conflict in our lives, God comes to resolve any issues. He is totally reconciled to you. You are totally reconciled to him. You are forgiven. You are absolutely loved. You are wanted. You are the winner of the eternal lottery, in a sense. It's not by chance. It's by God's choice. You're his. Isn't that amazing? And as such, now we can live into it. We don't need more power, per se. We definitely need the power of God's love. And a gospel renewal is what's going to renew the church. And through the church, I pray, renew our society. The vacuum is there. I think a lot of people feel it. Jesus himself fills that vacuum for you. The Holy Spirit will fill it, the Spirit of Christ. And when that is the reality, that gospel, it changes everything, even the way we handle conflict with one another. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. You know the litigious times that we are in. You know how easily we don't try to solve things. And yes, there are many organizations and institutions in this world that, yes, the only way to work through it is through the legal system. But Lord, here in our fellowship, in our families, we want you to be glorified. And we want to be able to love one another and be reconciled with one another. If there are conflicts here that I don't know about, Lord, soften our hearts, Lord. May you be glorified through the conflict to a great resolution. And yes, may those matters, those practical matters, actually be addressed. But change our hearts first, Lord. Today we know there are people here who really are crying out for your healing in their lives, emotionally, spiritually, true, but also physically, Lord. That you have created our bodies and you created us for this wonderful world, and yet our bodies are not quite working. For many of us, we have been facing illness. We may face all sorts of disease. We lift up to you, Nancy, as she now waits a cardiologist appointment. We pray, Lord, you open that sooner than later, and that you can move forward for her and for Hank and their lives together. For Otto, Lord, and just his health issues over all of this season of viruses and influenza and everything else, Lord, we pray your healing upon him and strengthen him. For everyone else, Lord, we know so many have been sick. We thank you, Lord, that you've drawn us closer to you through it, but we pray that our bodies would be more whole and complete so that we can serve one another more completely and this wonderful world you've given us. Lord, for chronic situations across the board, we pray, Lord, that you would come into the midst of them and show your presence and your goodness and your glory, even in the midst of our weakness. For those who, Lord, who are facing uncertainty now, financially or economically in any way, I pray, Lord God, that you would truly be working in their lives, providing for every need. Lord, this morning you give us the opportunity to receive from you, Lord Jesus, that you would come to our hearts and our lives with the Lord's Supper, and we pray that we would commune with you and you with us. We're not worthy to come forward to this day, but we pray that you'd create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit, one aligned with you within us. And so we come because you bid us. As you have forgiven us, Lord, restore to us the joy of salvation. And Lord, use the offerings that we give to you this day, a token of all that you've given us, just a small portion of the vastness of your goodness and grace in our lives. Use it for the sake of your kingdom, your glory, through Thrive to the Southwest Florida community, to the campus of Florida Gulf University, for the lives of all of us here and for so many in unexpected ways, Lord. Because we know what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no heart has even imagined all that you have prepared for us. We are amazed at the position you place us in and that you would have us with all our foibles and faults, and you want us so. And thank you for all of these things, Lord Jesus. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.